I feel guilty about leaving early. I tell my students, whenever you go to a conference, one of the most important parts is staying right straight through the end and saying goodbye. You know, the feeding of the 5,000 in all four Gospels, it always impresses me that Jesus, after he's done the feeding, he doesn't say, I'm awfully sorry, I've got to go, and I have an important mission elsewhere, and just take off. But he stays around, tells the disciples, you go to the other side, I've got to say goodbye to the people. And he stays there. And I have been in a few conferences where the people, full of self-importance sometimes, have said, I've got to fly off now and I can't stay to the end. That's not my situation, I want you to know. I'm a teacher, and I have a Monday night class of 3 hours, and I gave them an examination Monday night. And then Tuesday, I have two little seminars, 10 students and 20 students in each, and I gave them a little examination on Tuesday. I couldn't give another examination Thursday. And when Walt Pilgrim wrote a couple of years ago, I gave him this little proviso, I very much want to come. I've heard so much about Holden Village and want to be a part of your conference, but I'll have to leave early, which I never like to do. But he said, oh, that's all right. We'll arrange it. We'll make the speaking arrangements. And so that's why I'm doing it. Please forgive me. And I had my third piano lesson on Thursday night. Also. As we're driving in the car, I do the little rhythm things. The rhythm is really tricky, learning the little eighth notes and quarter notes and so on. And while I don't have a piano, I'm doing my lessons, and Kathy drives. And it's last night was, for me, the high point of the conference so far, though there have been, man, it was powerful again this morning. But there was something, we were in sanctuary last night, I felt the fireside. And the breadth of Dr. Kumari's messages is very stimulating. I took numerous notes. She knows, and you know from what I have said, that I disagree at this point. I'm a Christo-exclusivist, and I am in debate quite a bit with that position, but I felt it was represented so intelligently last night. I said to myself, I'm getting it from a master or a mistress, I guess I should say, or maybe that's not even nice. So I took full notes and felt her lucid English prose and the intelligence with which she gives that position. I felt privileged to be here and to hear it. And then I felt like we were sitting around a father in God last night and a pastor who has practiced a long obedience in the same direction. And that was spiritually the highest point for me, was that being in that circle. I've checked this out, and Dr. Peterson won't exactly say it's the case, but I heard it from others and I got it confirmed today that when he was in the pastorate, he would read the Hebrew Old Testament through, he tried to once a year, and the Greek New Testament through once a year, and Calvin's Institutes once a year. He's immersed in the classics, and you can tell he's in touch with the living languages. And I think there is something about this, being in touch, and if anything, perhaps as a result of his teaching and preaching this week, is that we will feel a renewed call to go back to those sources and to brush up our biblical languages, because there's something electric about being in touch with hupomone and basile and flipsis and ooh. And it's a very exciting book, and does quicken the imagination, does it not? I wanted to say one other little introductory word on the whole question of pluralism and being a Christo-exclusivist. If one is going to say, as I feel I'm called to do, that Jesus Christ is the only way, we must seek to make that message known. If one is really serious about Jesus Christ, he is very inclusive. That's the irony. That I think we've got to preach him and him alone and seek him to be Lord of everyone. But then when we start teaching him, we're amazed by his inclusivity. Dr. Kumari mentioned last night the parable of the Good Samaritan, and maybe the key word is the Samaritan. He might have used the parable of the Good Hindu, if he were here today. I mean, he took a very shocking type. And the Beatitudes, you know, are very inclusive. It just knocks your breath out. Blessed are those who are crushed in spirit. They're in the kingdom. I mean, it's not blessed are the Christian crushed. It's universal. His arms encircle the whole globe with that beatitude. And while I believe and feel I'm bound by my confessions to believe that it's the merit of the Lord Jesus Christ alone who gets the poor in spirit in, he said that the poor in spirit, and I'm prepared to believe that he can crush somebody's heart right now and then apply his blood and bring that person in. The Beatitudes are, I just think, and then the way he ends with the sheep and the goats parable at the end of his teaching ministry in Matthew's Gospel anyway, it's very, very inclusive. But it's the Lord Jesus Christ who says that, and it is he who merits what he says. So I think if I'm an exclusivist, I'll also have to be inclusive, because Christ is. I just wanted to say that. John chapter 21, 1 to 14. Let us say a prayer. Our Holy Father, we pray that you will please illumine the sacred page and help us to experience Jesus Christ so that we can be of deep help to the people you have entrusted to us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. May I thank Harvey Luther and Harvey Luther Neufeld and Shirley very much for their careful direction and pastoring and shepherding of us and telling us what we're doing and when we're doing it. And we've been cared for very thoughtfully here. I wanted to say that. I'm so grateful. And I'm sure there are a couple of other things I wanted to say that I've forgotten. But maybe as I'm going through, I'll say it. Here's the passage. I think, listen to the key verb up in the first verse, and the verb is repeated again in the last verse. And this is the way John sounds the theme for the whole paragraph, which is Revelation. It goes like this. After these things, Jesus revealed himself to his disciples again at Lake Tiberias. And this is how he revealed himself. They were all together, Simon Peter, Thomas, nicknamed the Twin, Nathanael from Cana of Galilee, the Zebedee boys, and two other disciples. Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing." The other disciple said, "We're going with you." And they went out, got in the boat, and that night they caught zip, zero, nothing. Early the next morning, Jesus was on the shore, but they did not know that it was Jesus. And he called out to them, and he said, "Young men, didn't you catch anything?" And they said, "No." He said, "Well, cast your net to starboard, and you'll catch something." And they did. And now they caught so many fish, they weren't able to drag it aboard because of the multitude of the catch. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved so much said to Simon Peter, "It's the Lord." And when Simon Peter heard those words, "It's the Lord," he put on an outer garment because he was practically naked, and he jumped into the lake. The other disciples rowed ashore, dragging the net behind them. You see, they were only about 100 yards off. And when they got to the shore, they saw a little charcoal fire there with some fish on it and some bread. And Jesus said to them, "Go bring some of the fish you just caught." And Simon Peter ran, got the net, dragged it ashore. It was filled with 153 huge fish. And even though there were so many fish, the net didn't split. Then Jesus said, "Come and have breakfast." And not one of them dared to ask him, "Who are you?" Because they knew it's the Lord. And he comes, he takes the bread, he gives it to them, some of the fish as well. And this was now the third time that Jesus revealed himself to his disciples after he had been raised from the dead. This is the word of the Lord. Indeed. We hear that the biblical way of underlining is repetition. And when you see a verb or a noun or a phrase used numerous times in a paragraph, pericope section, you know that's what he's driving at. And John helps us so often, and he does here. The theme of this passage is revelation. how the Lord Jesus Christ, risen, intends to make himself known to his people. And you know already from preaching this and from the text that the two means he uses are his word, calling out, and his meal. And the two pieces of furniture, the pulpit and the table, symbolize these marvelous means that he continually uses to make himself real to us, and he does in his story. Remember in Emmaus, it was the same too. It was his exposited scripture in a Christ-centered way. I like that verse. He explained to them in all the scriptures, beginning with Moses and working through all the prophets, the things concerning himself. I would love to have been at that Bible study. But Christocentric biblical exposition was the major means that their hearts, that didn't our hearts, weren't they warmed within us or something like that as he opened to us the word. And then it says in verse 30 of Luke 24, Emmaus, and then it happened when he sat down at the table, took the bread, said a little table grace, broke it, gave it to them, their eyes were opened and they recognized him. And so in that text too, it's in the word and the breaking of the bread. And these are the two great means, down through history, right into our time, that the living, risen Christ makes himself real to his people. I'm so sorry I'm going to miss the Eucharist tonight, because your liturgical life feeds me, and we need what you have to give to us. And I really am sorry I'm going to miss that, and the homily and the speech also. Now, Jesus revealed himself again to his disciples. This time he revealed himself at Lake Tiberias. This is how he revealed himself. As you know, the big debate since the early Middle Ages even was in terms of the way of knowing God. It was the role that reason played and the role that revelation played. Which is the... And they all tried to give more or less room to reason. Abelard and Anselm and Thomas and Bonaventure, and they all had different equations. I think St. Thomas Aquinas put it best, in my opinion, in the 13th century when he said, why God chose revelation as the means for making himself known personally rather than reason. Even though he gave quite a large role to reason, as you know, but he said, to know God personally, we need revelation. And he put it this way. He said, if God had made reason the means for the knowledge of himself personally, only scholars would know God well. First, second, the work would be long and arduous. And third, the results would be filled with many errors. And I think that's a beautiful little summary of why God chose not to make... I mean, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little tiny children can get it, and scholars can crack their skulls trying to get it. And it's, you know, Jerome in the 4th century said, Scripture is a pool that is shallow enough for children to wade in without ever drowning, and deep enough for scholars to swim in without ever touching bottom. And it's a great book, and we have felt as we've seen the big panorama through the lectures, Dr. Peterson, the thrill of Scripture. And if it's God did a good job. This is how he revealed himself. They were all together, Simon Peter. Interesting, in all the Gospels, whenever there's a list of apostles, his name is always put first. He really is given a leadership position. And I remember Luther saying at one point, if the Pope were evangelical, I'd kiss his feet. He was willing to have a Pope, and so was Philip Melanchthon, with a little condition. And if he's evangelical, and I think that he's given as his leadership position is a gift to the church, but he is the first to recognize Christ in the Synoptic Gospels, but he's not only the prince of faith, he's the prince of folly in the Gospels too. And here's another case. I'm quite sure he's going off here. And so leadership positions are very dangerous. You can take people on fishing expeditions where they catch nothing if there's not a clear word from the Lord himself. And then it lists the seven. I think that little Zebedee boys one is a very interesting one. I think back there in John 1, 40 and 41, though he doesn't name himself, where he says, Andrew found his brother first. See, two disciples of John the Baptist followed Jesus and were given the name of one, Andrew. The other one is unnamed. Who's that? And tradition thinks, and I like it a lot, that this is John of Zebedee. But again, like Dr. Peterson, I don't invest my life in the bank there. I don't care who it is. Did a pretty good job. But I think it's one of the Zebedee boys. All right. And he says, I'm going fishing. The other disciples said, we're going with you. There they go, boy. Leaders have this charismatic power sometimes, or ability, or you're invested with it by ordination. When people follow you because they think you should know. And they get on the boat, and they go out, and that night they cut, zip. That's a very strong word. It's not just ooh, no, didn't catch anything. It's ooh, den, not one, it means literally. Not one thing. It's the same word used in John 15:5. Abide in me, and I in you, for apart from me you can do nothing, not one thing. So I think that's why he's using that word. Now, I could be mistaken, and I am a little chastened, because when I first taught this text about 7 years ago, in the adult class, First Presbyterian Church, Spokane, Easter Sunday, down in the basement, two women accosted me right after in this lesson. They said, Mr. Bruner, you were much too hard, or Dale, I think they call him, you were much too hard on Peter. There's nothing sinful in fishing. And and they did point out, and they have a point, that Paul kept his ministry going by tent making, and Peter's a fisherman. And I remember one of them said, apostles have to eat too, don't you know that? And the other one said he'd been through terrific strain that weekend. He'd been a crucifixion and a resurrection. I mean, give him a break. And so it could be, you know, that I'm over-interpreting this, and I'm a little, whenever I now say this, I'm afraid of the women afterwards. But I do think he does want us to think that he shouldn't be doing this. He's just been given the apostolic commission, given the gift of the Holy Spirit in the previous task, and I think he's trying to say this is backsliding. And yet, this failure, even if it's not, the Lord uses this tremendous coming up with nothing as a wonderful backdrop for the huge catch he's going to give. I do think the Lord uses our failures wonderfully to make us appreciative of what he wants to do. And so let him have these ministries in our life. Now comes the second scene, which takes place on the shore. It says Jesus was standing on the shore, but they did not know it was Jesus. Sort of like Emmaus, where their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And they're 100 yards off, and it may have been foggy. And so I have no problem with their not recognizing. He calls to them, young men, didn't you catch anything? And I am told by fishermen this is a tactless question, that it's not thoughtful to say this. And you get the impression they don't like it, because now it's the shortest word for no. Ooh, just ooh, no. And they're not pleased with the question. Since this is Christ's revelatory experience of himself, I want to take seriously what he's saying here. And therefore, in his name, and with the authority of the apostles' text, I want to ask you this question. Young man, young woman, sir, madam, are you catching anything? How's it going? That's a question he wants to ask us. And in his name, I'm asking it. How you doing? How's it going? And they say, not too well. And he says, cast your net to starboard. Oh boy, thank goodness the Lord gives us some fresh option. This is a clear word of the Lord. And if maybe it's some word that has been on your conscience, and you know you're supposed to do it, a reconciliation that needs to be made, a conversation, a telephone call, a letter, some repentance, something the Lord is calling you to do, some whole, maybe fresh tack, and you know it's the way of the Lord, and you're weary of the whole night you've spent trying this other way, and you're not too thrilled with this question being asked, and he says, I don't know, but there's something imperious about his word. And so for those to whom this word is addressed, please listen. Cast your net to starboard. Take that tack. You know the word that I want you to obey. Come on, let's go. Well, to me, the miracle within the miracle is that they take the stranger's advice, because that performative word, and they find themselves doing it, and they cast the net, and now they caught so many fish, they weren't even able to drag the net aboard because of the multitude of the catch. Here's something I'm trying to work on. We all fear failure. It's downright un-American to fail. I mean, failure, oh. And we all know that, but I am hearing from people, and I don't know a lot about psychology, but I'm told that one of the things we do is we fear success too. We fear a big catch. I mean, I've wondered and I tried to think about it. Is it that we're afraid if we really succeed, people will start praising us, then we'll get the big head, and then we won't be able to handle it? Or is it because we're carrying so much guilt around that when people praise us, it'll just make us feel guiltier because we know we don't really deserve it, and therefore we don't want to succeed? I have no idea which of these scenarios fits, but I'm told perfectionism is one form of a perfectionist, or people who actually are afraid of succeeding, and it's called procrastination, is a nice word for it, but keeps being put off and put off, and things never come to term. We never finish projects, because secretly, unconsciously, we're afraid we might succeed, and then things would go well, and to me that's very mysterious. A couple of elections ago, some of the candidates shot themselves right in the foot. They were, you know, practically presidential timber, and then they would go out and do very stupid things, but I have been told that this is a tendency that we have. And one of the things that should free us from this is we keep hearing, and thank God we do, total absolution, the forgiveness of all our sins. That's what the whole supper that we're getting tonight, you're getting tonight, that this is my body given for you for the forgiveness of sins. Take, eat, and be grateful. And we should, because we know we're forgiven and that we don't deserve it, we should of all people be willing, if the Lord wants to give us a big catch, come on. And we should be able to handle success. One of the big experiences, I would say it was my spiritual high point every week. In Germany, our last year, Kathy had to go back. She was a nurse and to support us because our money was running out. And I was just finishing my work. And every Sunday, I would go to the church, and we had two pastors at this little, it was a Lutheran church, obviously it's Hamburg, Germany, and the state church, and Pastor Bunz and Pastor Munz, B-U-N-Z and M-U-N-Z. And I and I forget whether it was Bunz or Munz, but one of them, he would say, and I love the emphasis he would say, and they had the Lord's Supper every Sunday. He would say, "Ich verkündige euch die Vergebung aller eurer Sünden." I proclaim to you the forgiveness. He did it like he was preaching. I proclaim to you the forgiveness of all your sins. Oh boy, that word "all" just would hit me like this. And I'd go out of the church. I wasn't living in outward sin. I was faithful to Kathy, but you know all the junk we accumulate. And that one word, I proclaim to you in the name of Jesus Christ the forgiveness of all your sins. And I can make another week. And I think the Lord wants to give us big catches every once in a while. Just like he does failure in his sovereignty when he wants to. But he wants us also to be fruitful, to be fishful. And this time he did. And now they catch this huge, and there's so many they couldn't even put it aboard. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved so much. This is a fun thing. It'll happen in the last story in the 21st chapter, and the story right after this one. The beloved disciple is always one half step ahead of Peter. I love the way it's done at the resurrection. Since I tend to think that it's the beloved disciple, well, not only I, but the next to last verse in this chapter says the beloved disciple wrote these things and is bearing. So we know whoever he is. He's the author, and he's always putting himself a little bit ahead of Peter. Remember at the resurrection, I love the account, and he keeps rubbing it in. He says, Mary said, they've taken the Lord away, and we don't know where they put him. They said they ran towards the tomb, and the other disciple, he just said he's the beloved, outran Peter. And then he says, he stooped down, and he looked in, saw the grave clothes, but he didn't go in. Then it says, then Peter arrived, and notice what he adds, after the other disciple. And he went in and he looked around, he saw all his stuff, and then it says, finally, this is the last time he twists the knife, he says, then the other disciple who had arrived first, he keeps saying that. He went in, he saw, he believed, and he has kind of a primacy of a faith in this gospel. And here again, notice who notices the Lord. It's the beloved disciple, and it's that little Peter, and they're having it. The very first time we actually see him is at the Lord's Supper. Remember where he says, one of you betray me? And it says, the beloved disciple is sitting right next to Jesus. And Peter whispered across the table, ask him who it is. And the next verse says he leaned over, Lord, who is it? And so on. They find out. But see, the other disciple is a little closer than Peter. And it's fun to trace this all the way through. Well, here he is. It's the Lord. Did you notice that phrase is used 3 times in our paragraph 2? So if the generic theme of this text is revelation, revealed, 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 the specific theme of this text is it's the Lord. Christocentric revelation, people pointing to Christ, is the way Christ gets to us. And I want to make a point here, and I think it should help preachers. The word of the Lord starts all of this, and it goes out and grabs this one, but it is the word of the Lord being echoed to another brother, in this case a brother, who gets the action towards the beach. And that's what preaching is. Preaching is a brother or sister taking from the Lord the word and passing it on to other brothers and sisters. Faith comes by preaching, and preaching comes, faith comes by hearing, hearing comes by the preaching of Christ. And so as you take the word of the Lord that you have been marinating in all week, and then you pass it on, folks, this text is about the Lord. It's the Lord. As you do that, men and women are moved to strip for action and move towards Christ. So I think there's a wonderful celebration of preaching here. It's not just the word of Christ, raw, unmediated, that gets us to Christ. It is one person telling another person. It's the Lord who's in this, who gave us this catch, who spoke to us there just a moment ago. So keep saying it's the Lord. Keep pointing to Christ and saying a good word for him, and things are going to happen. When Peter heard those words, he put on an outer garment and he jumped into the lake. He leaves it to the others to do all the hard work of rowing this huge catch, and he does this Olympic dash for the beach. And they were about 100 yards away. When they got to the shore, there was a little charcoal fire. Now, the word was the theme and will remain because it keeps talking, but a slight shift to focus. Now the meal becomes sort of the center, the second great locus of the risen Christ's way of revealing. Little fish on it, some bread, charcoal fire. And now Jesus says his third sentence. The first one was, how you catch anything. Second was, cast your net to starboard. And now, go bring some of the fish you just caught. I underline the word you in my testament for this reason. I love the fact that the Lord uses what you and I do. Let me tell you why. You may not have had this. You may have been protected from this in Lutheran circles, but we had victorious life speakers in our orbit. And when I was going to college, we would go to Forest Home Christian Conference grounds in Southern California every summer, and we had wonderful speakers. But we had a group from England, and I mentioned this group from England yesterday, that they were the ones who said the Holy Spirit won't indwell an unclean vessel, and that just did not help. And this was another thing they said that didn't help, because I wanted, like all of us, to live a victorious life. They said the self is flesh, what Paul calls flesh. And Paul says that if you walk in the flesh, you will die, but if you walk in the Spirit, you will live. And they said flesh and self are the same thing. In fact, if you turn the word around, flesh is self spelled backwards, which it is if you drop the H. And so they did Romans 8, that whole text. Self, no. Spirit, yes. And where I got my comeuppance and what kind of was hurt, actually, was at the end of each week, college briefing conference, college students, we would each take a piece of wood, throw it in the fire, and give a little testimony. And I started mine, and I said, when I go back to Occidental College next year, I'm going to seek to have Christ live through me and to have my daily Bible study and prayer. And the gentleman from England stood up and said, Dale Bruner, you're going to fail next year like you did last year. Did you hear what you just said? What was wrong? He said, you said, I am going to study the Bible. I am going to pray. Have you not learned anything this week? Christ must study through you. Christ must pray. I thought, oh, what a dummy. And I went out in the forest and I tried to get rid of myself. And then I realized I was trying to get rid of myself. And oh. Oh. It is very hard to get rid of yourself. It is. And I honestly think that I bear psychological scars to this day for those years where I felt anything was myself. That's flesh. I learned much later from some graduate students at seminary who had come from an Otto Pieper seminar where they'd been studying the Reformation Schwärmer, and sort of the extremists. And they had a teaching then, and it goes back to a guy whose name means garden, starts with an O, or farmer. What's his? Oh, you know the guy whose name starts with O? He started with Luther and then he broke off? Osiander. It's Osianderianism. That's Osianderianism, was the doctrine that you had to get, thank you, that you had to get rid of yourself, and that only Christ was supposed to live in you. And they said that we weighed ourselves mystically so that he would take possession, like Israel did the land, and that this was a heresy because biblical teaching is salvaging. He takes what he created. We are messed up, but he then salvages us and uses us. Granted, it's Christ, even in this story, who got that fish. He's the one who said, but he doesn't say, go bring some of the fish I just caught through you. He says, which is true, but he says, go bring some of the fish you just caught. So the Lord uses what we, Mickey and Minnie Mouse little people do, or, you know, little homunculus people, we just say our little word of God and preach our sermons and teach our lessons at college. The Lord uses our gifts. So I have been, every time I come to a text like this, go bring some of the fish you just caught. Oh, I think, thank you, Lord. You use us. And that makes us feel worthwhile, does it not? So, maybe I should use this text now to go bring some of the fish you just caught to the Lord Jesus Christ. Come and talk with him about your ministries and your blessings, the catches. He'd love to talk with you about it. And go bring some of the fish you just caught. I know I only want to talk about your not having caught any fish. I'd like us to have some fellowship about some of the fish I just enabled you to catch. And Peter ran, and I'm impressed. Peter is all over the beach. Have you noticed that? He said to them, plural, go bring, but it's Peter. Man, and I think the reason is Peter is so grateful Jesus is talking to him at all. He hasn't rebuked him or anything, and so grace is a tremendous motivator, is it not? Man, he's just, well, tell me what to do and I'll do it. And Peter pulls this huge net filled with 153 huge fish. Oh, the ancient commentators have so much fun with this. They're absolutely convinced every number has a spiritual significance. And you know, you've probably read some of these yourself. The Holy Trinity, 3 times 50 plus 3. the fullness of Israel, 100, or no, the fullness of Gentiles, 100, fullness of Israel, 50, plus the Holy Trinity, 3. The one that's most off the wall is from the usually most dependable interpreter in the ancient church, in my opinion, St. Augustine, who just towers. He's right up there with Luther and Calvin, don't you think? And... Did I say something wrong? He's so solid, and he has this very convoluted theory which I can digest. It's like this. He says, this proves, 153 proves, that God saves through law and gospel. He says, the law is symbolized by law to convict us, gospel to save us. Law is symbolized by the number 10. Gospel as 10 commandments. 7 is the number of the gospel, the 7 gifts of the Spirit. And 10 plus 7 equals 17. And 17 is a triangular number. And if you add up 17, it's a miracle. 1 plus 2 plus 3, so on, plus 16 plus 17 equals 153, proving we're saved by law and gospel. But most of us moderns, we feel that's too complex. It really doesn't carry much conviction. I mean, we think it's too complicated, Augustine. The one I think most of us buy, and it's in most of our modern commentaries now, is St. Jerome, again, 4th century contemporary of Augustine, who said that in... Jerome says this in his Ezekiel commentary, but he says that 153 was the number of fish that were believed to exist in 1st century zoology. And that would, I could buy that. It's the one I'm presently holding, that he's wishing to symbolize what he says is in the Revelation, you know, every nation, tribe, tongue will be brought, and that it's a wonderful text on the Catholicity, the universality of the Lord. So if the number 153 means anything, I'm prepared to believe that's what it means, that the Lord wants to give us a Catholic catch of all races, types, and so on. And even though there were so many fish, the net didn't split. And it's the word for schism, the Greek word for schism here. And even though we're so different, some of us are very right wing, some of us are quite left wing, some of us are different things, but the net doesn't have to split. I'm so impressed that in the apostolic band, there was a zealot and there was a collaborator. I mean, the two left and right wings within that 12. And Jesus was able to unify, and he can do that in our congregations. Even though we're very diverse, we don't have to split. And may the Lord protect us from schism. Now Jesus says his last word. Come and have breakfast. If these four words of Jesus are meant to be helps to preachers and evangelists, and I think they are, look how earthy they are, all four of them. He doesn't call out to them from the beach, do you realize you're sinners and that you're backsliding, Peter, taking them away from the work and so on? No, young men, did you catch anything? And if I could paraphrase that now, we could just ask people, you know, how's it going? Cast your net to starboard. Could I invite you to this conference? Could I invite you to our church? Could I invite you to bring some of the fish you just caught? I'd like to see what it is you're doing. I'd like to visit you at your office. And then maybe just literally come and have breakfast to the neighbor, so on. And the only time you mention the Lord's name may be in the table blessing, but you know, table blessings are dying out, and there's tremendous clout in just little grace at meals. And come and have breakfast. I'm impressed by the earthiness, the soft sell, the low-profile evangelism that Jesus does here. He talks to us like human beings. He's coming today and saying, come and have dinner tonight. You're going to have this Eucharist. Come and have a meal. And then it says, not one of the disciples dared say to him, who are you? Because they knew. It's the Lord. It's the third time that phrase occurs. What I like about this verse is the, and I'm using the word last night, that was cute, wasn't it, when Randy said ambiance, and I'm going to use that word. I hope you're thrilled. It's the ambiance of doubt that rests on this. It's very interesting. In the resurrection text, there's doubt several times. Like in Matthew's gospel, it says, when the 11 got to the mountain where Jesus had given his commands, this is the very end of the gospel, it says, they saw him, and they worshipped him, though some had their doubts. I like that touch. And it doesn't say Jesus said, I'm not going to come back again when you don't have any more doubts. He takes us like we are, which is a pretty good description. We worship the Lord. We've got big questions. Here it is again. Not one of them dared say to him, who are you? In other words, they have a little question, a question enough to want to ask the question. But viscerally, deep down, internally, we know that we are dealing with the Lord. And we believe it is real. The Holy Spirit bears witness to us. I have questions from time to time. I sometimes wonder, am I crazy? I've never seen Jesus Christ. I wonder if I'm just warming the bedroom walls with my breath when I'm saying my prayers. Is this maybe auto-suggestion where you're sort of talking, you know, like you're talking to a deity, but you're actually just pumping yourself up? I hope some of you have had this doubt, or else I'm crazy. I sometimes wonder, is this for real? Not one of them dared say to him, who are you? Because they knew. Fortunately, the Comforter, Holy Spirit, Encourager, bears witness to our spirit that the Lord Jesus Christ is for real, and that it's the Lord we're dealing with, we're ministering, we're serving. And then Jesus comes, he takes the bread, breaks it, I forget if it said he gives a blessing, and he gives it to them, and some of the fish as well. This is now the third time that Jesus revealed himself to his disciples, and the climactic means of revelation is the little meal. Fortunately, or though I haven't not experienced in your Eucharist tonight, I'm missing something again, not only the experience for myself, but to see just how you do it. But I have the feeling, surely in your founders, this meal is right up there with the word of the Lord as a means of grace. And I'd love to have that experience. But we have, some of our Presbyterian church has gone more Zwingli and then Calvinist, and sometimes it's just a symbol, and it's not, we're not really getting the body and blood, and nothing big deal, no big deal. We need the sacramental dimension in our wing of the church, and you have a ministry to us there, just like you do in your liturgy and your singing. I love what happened in the Roman Catholic Church, and this will be my last, or next to last illustration. It used to be that before Vatican II, the altar was here, and the priest said the canon of the Mass, whispered it, because it was considered so sacred, and he would whisper, "Hoc est corpus meum." This is body mine. Incidentally, hocus pocus comes from that. Hoc est corpus meum. And it was believed that as he whispered these most sacred words, this back to the altar in Latin, hoc est corpus meum, the acolyte rang the bell, and it was believed that right then, the bread and wine were transubstantiated into the true body and blood of Christ. Then they gave only the bread, the one element. After Vatican II, it's in the Constitution of the Sacred Liturgy. As you know from, if you visit Roman Catholic churches, by church law now, this is now no longer there. It is here at the front as a table. And the priest must face the people, and in the words of in the language of the congregation, the mother language of the congregation, must say the words of institution loud and audibly. And in 1965, we went to Santo Domingo Church, Quezon Boulevard, Philippines, because the Roman hierarchy had determined that Sunday, for the first time, the Mass would be given in Tagalog, the national language. And we got to actually hear the priest stand there in front of the people, lift the elements up and say, "Hoc ito ang katalaban ko." This is my body in Tagalog. And I have the feeling our Roman brothers and sisters have done a 180-degree turn. They're facing us. You know, what's kind of fun is that you used to be able to have a Mass, in fact, just one private Mass, one priest, if you paid him for somebody who'd been deceased. We saw this in the Philippines. Every day they had, there will be a Mass given today in the honor of Mr. and Mrs. Vasquez. Do the pious soul pray, pious person pray for this brother's soul. And you paid a Mass, and a priest would give it that day. Anyway, that you didn't have to have a homily. It was all sacrament. But in the same constitution of the sacred liturgy, it is now church law that unless you get special permission from the bishop, you may not have a Mass without a homily. And it must be drawn from the sacred scriptures and tradition, your sermon. It can't just be taken from something modern or contemporary. It has to be from the sources. And so now the Roman Catholics are coming back to the Word, and we used to have it twice a year, and then I remember when we had it once a quarter in our Presbyterian churches. Now we have it almost all of our churches once a month. Some are starting to have it every other Sunday. And the Romans are coming back to the Word, and the Protestant left wing is coming back more and more to the sacrament. Maybe we'll meet in the middle. This was the third time Jesus revealed himself to his disciples. May he have revealed himself again to you through his word. Amen. Thank you so much. Thank you very much. And Kathy said that I should maybe have a few questions or comments. Yes.
This is a comment, and I don't know where I saw it or heard it or read it, but it's in the last 7 to 10 days that I read or heard that somebody within the Catholic Church is asking that the altar be put back against the wall again.
Oh.
And I don't know if anybody else saw that article or whatever it was, but in light of what you just suggested. somebody wants to go back.
My, yes. We have a group called the Tridentine Catholics in Spokane who have a little taken a building over, and they're quite anti-Vatican Catholicism, and apparently there's a little schism in the Roman Church that we're experiencing even in our city, who wants to hear it, and in Latin and all of the old. Yes?
Sometimes when I read this text, I pictured Jesus almost like he's got a barbecue apron on. He's throwing the fish on the grill. You know?
Good. Okay. Yes.
I find it hard to believe you're a man of considerable doubt. And I'd just like to hear you expound on that a little bit. We're all like the disciples. We're all men and women of little faith. But talk a little more about your struggle with doubt.
Maybe like all of you, I often wonder how real I am. Dr. Peterson touched on it this morning, that a lot of us, maybe all of us, go in a little bit, we want to show off. We're frustrated actors and we're the center. And I know of one of the big reasons I went in mission, and I remember telling Kathy's mother this, and she wasn't too thrilled, was I want adventure. But there's a big human factor in this, isn't there? And I often wonder, because of the way I teach, how when I'm crossing the line into entertainment and I'm no longer an evangelist. And which one of us does not want to be liked? And so sometimes we cross the line and we sort of pander, and that makes me doubt, how am I kind of merchandising God? Am I using Him as a means for my stage performance? And sometimes I'll come and want to say my prayers, and I hear my conscience saying, shut up. You can con people, you can't con me. Now just stop all your glib talk. Oh, I feel so guilty. I can't honestly admit to huge, massive attacks of doubt so that I'm driven from teaching, but you know, one of the things, and the pastors face this too, at 11 o'clock or whenever, 9, every Sunday morning, you've got to be there, and even if you're feeling horrible. And when I get back, I'm teaching John 3 and 4 next Monday night. Well, maybe I'll have a dispute with Kathy or something, and I'm not feeling very, like, the love of God very much, John 3:16. I'm just feeling lousy, but I've got to fake it. I mean, I have to, you know, talk like I believe it. And if you do that often enough, you're talking, because you're not feeling too hot, but you're talking like you feel hot, you begin to have doubts as to maybe this identity thing again, an anthropology, Christology thing. If you begin to doubt yourself and you wonder if you're real, you wonder if what you're talking about is real. Kathy, we had our sabbatical in France in 1989, 1990. And she has gone through a massive time of doubt. So she's had a big crisis. She grew up in a very evangelical home and never had any doubts through college, never had a crisis of faith, but when we hit France, she hit the wall. And all over, so she went into the Psalms, and she's got in the Psalms, no, big letter. Maybe I wasn't supposed to say this. With a N-O and the capital letters, exclamation mark, next to about half the Psalms. I mean, she just didn't believe it anymore. And her big question was the one that Dr. Kumari has raised. See, there was our problem when we went to France. I'm now shifting to her doubts, but I hope this will be helpful. We arrived in August, and practically all of Europe takes August off. And they almost all come to southern France. And here was the great irony. We looked for a church, and there is one big one in Montpellier. That was the city we were in. But the sound system was so bad. You know, French is already, I call it nasal stew. They talk through their nose, and it's so hard to understand when the sound system is exquisite and when it's ghastly. So we decide we can never go back to this Protestant church because we can't even, you know, we can't make it out. So there are three other Reformed churches in Montpellier. We went the next Sunday to the next closest, hoping they'd have a better sound system, and it had closed for the summer. And all Europe's down there. Should have had triple services for the summer. Then the next Sunday, we went to the next farthest out, and they had all gone to the Musée du Désert, which is a famous martyrs' center. But you know, they should have done that on Saturday or something, but you should never close a church. For our third straight week, the church was closed on Sunday because they were, fortunately, they were worshiping. It wasn't, but when it wasn't for the summer, but they weren't there. I think that's bad form to ever close a church, even if you're having a conference, don't you? So that was our second disappointment. Well, the Roman Catholic Church is deader than a doornail in that particular city, and hardly anybody goes to church, and the Reformed Church is closed for the summer or it's in a museum. So we had not had a crisis of faith in the Philippines because the Philippines is Roman Catholic, and people, quite a bit of churching, people in church there. But we were faced with, for the first time in our lives, with a very, very, very godless secular society. And Kathy hit the wall because we set, well, we had a bad physical situation. Nobody in the seminary where we had come to was there. And so I don't think they knew we were arriving. And they had said, we have a furnished apartment for you, but apparently the French, furnished does not mean it. We had no stove, we had no refrigerator. There were no screens in the windows. We were put right next, it was a walk-up thing, an ancient, and we were next to the freight yards on one side and a whorehouse on the other. And there was, or maybe house of prostitution, excuse me. And this narrow lane, all these motos, these vehicles went all night long. And Kathy, who was a neatnik, and there were, I'm not exaggerating now to make effect, but there were cigarette butts on the floor as we went in, and dust. What there was in the furniture was up against the top. The mattresses were on the floor, one larger than the other, over another one. It was filthy. So this contributed to Kathy's crisis of faith. Then she'd sit in these mattresses and watch all the people go across the freight yards, because a lot of them went to school right that way, right? And she'd think, is every one of these people going to hell? Because in effect, one out of every 200 or 300 might be going to church if it was open. So her whole crisis of faith, her doubt question, just loomed huge. Did I say what you would like me to say? So she had her doubts, and she's still coming, still going through this. I wanted to talk French all the time, and when we had our little family devotions, I wanted to do it in French. She said, no! Not only told God no in the Psalms, he told me no, we're talking English. Because I'm in a, whoops. Okay, I'm not going to say anything more about Kathy's doubts. I hope that's a response to your question. Yes.
The church has been blessed by your writings and commentaries. Are you perhaps working on a commentary on John?
I am working on John. But the hard part of it is these stories. Fortunately, there are a few stories in John, like the Samaritan woman and the blind man and the resurrection. But between 5 and 10, without accepting 9, those long monologues, I don't have the foggiest idea in whole tracks what's going on. And I have a very hard time with John. And this is one of the things that's driving me to novels and movies. And is I've got to find a way to illustrate what I don't understand. I've got to keep my students awake on Monday night. Yeah, but anyway, I am working on John, and I would love to. And then if the Lord could give me life, I want to do Romans and then die. Like I do Matthew, John, and Romans, and then kind of. Thank you for asking. Yes?
Can I get you back to the arena of doubt? Do you have doubts at all about some of what you read in Scripture as necessarily being the Word of the Lord?
The question was, do I have any doubts at all about some of what I read in Scripture being the Word of the Lord? You know, Luther isn't too helpful in some parts here. James, Revelation, Hebrews, he's not thrilled with. Remember his little comment, one of these days I'm going to burn little Jimmy? That's his famous.
Yeah.
And so I've had, I have been affected by my church parents in this, and so I sometimes question things, and I think the historical critical method makes us wonder about certain texts. But the message gets through, doesn't it? The message is so massive and powerful that some of these little discrepancies make it all the more human, and it's still electric with God's Word. And so I can't honestly say I've had big doubts with Scripture, little doubts. Yes?
I've always been puzzled about the prominence of fish in an apparently Eucharistic event. I've never been in a church where fish have a Eucharistic value, except maybe in certain Norwegian churches. But it struck me now that if we take more seriously some biblical scholarship about what Jesus means when he says, "This is my body," and that this doesn't dramatically point to bread, but the whole action, the assembly, eating, then maybe fish has more significance than it's sitting there. The fish somehow representing the assembly.
Oh, interesting.
I'm curious if you have any comments.
Yeah, maybe someone else could help us here. The only thing I know about fish and Eucharist is I read in the commentaries that it was the most frequent symbol found in the catacombs for the Lord's, and at that place near Naples where the volcano, that they found this fish symbol, and they put this together, that it was frequently used for Eucharistic symbolism. But apart from that, I can't be of help. Does anybody have knowledge here that I'm not aware of on why the connection of the fish symbol and the meal?
I think you'd want to add ichthus to that too.
Mm-hmm.
Because it has such a use that it fit into the sacramental concept well.
Yes, Jesus Christ, Son of God, Savior, ichthus. And first letter of those great Jesus Christ, of God the Son, Savior. Yeah. I want to finish, Shirley, at the right time. I want to be faithful to time, so if you'll tell me.
Any time, all right.
All right. All right, maybe we'll just take one more.
I had a wonderful, dynamic person in my life who had an effect. Happened to be my home pastor's wife. She was almost intimidating. But I would call her on the phone in high school, and I was very timid, and I would say, "This is just Jean." And there'd be this long silence. She'd come out and she'd say, "There's no such thing as Jeff Jean. You're a child of God." And I'm wondering, you know, there are those people that God uses in our lives. And I'm wondering if you would mind sharing how, you know, in your journey, if there were people like that for you that gave you that kind of enthusiasm for the Word.
That's a very kind question. It was as thoughtful as the opening question last night in Eugene's marvelous seminar, but just opened it up. Wasn't that rich when he shared his life? And I'll try to be brief, but there has been one major influence on both Kathy's and my life, and I'd like to share it just for a few minutes, and I'll stop it right. I'll just take 4 minutes, right, so it's right up until 10 till, which is the time when people eat lunch. Dr. Henrietta Mears is the great influence in our life. We named our second son, Michael Mears Bruner, after her. She taught for 35 years, 1928 to 1963. She taught the college department of the First Presbyterian Church of Hollywood, California. And she had 200 to 400 college students every single Sunday morning in that class. And a friend invited me. I came to that class, and everything has never been the same. The way I like to describe her is she looked like Bella Abzug. She was like a fire hydrant. And she had a voice like Joan Rivers, very gravelly. She was a single lady, wore big hats, rings all over her fingers. I mean, you wouldn't think she would attract anyone. But she taught Holy Scripture like gangbusters. and she had carved wood right above her head, to know Christ and to make him known. That was her passion. That was where I got this Christocentricity. She didn't just teach Scripture. She taught Christ. She lifted him up. She honored him. Right in the heart of Hollywood, sort of sin capital of our country. And yet she just, hundreds and hundreds of us, I will include myself, because I was converted at her forest home, which she founded, that conference grounds I mentioned a minute ago. This single lady, she administered the Sunday school program. The Sunday school program was huge. At that time, it was the largest Presbyterian church in the country, I think 6,000. They had 4,000 in Sunday school. And she was the Christian education director. But she taught the college class every Sunday herself, because she said, that's where I get my teachers for my Sunday school class. This is where young men and women meet and marry. This is where they make their life decisions and vocation. She gave 20 hours a week to her half-hour Sunday morning class. And she taught it, and I remember I used the phrase once this week, because I thought consciously when I used it, I'm being like Henrietta Mears, but that's all right. And she would say to us frequently, it was almost her theme, men and women, you are young men and women of destiny, and maybe just like Esther, you've been born into the kingdom for just such an hour as this. And she would just thrill you, and she made Christ so exciting, just swept you away. And the shadow side of Dr. Mears was she knew the will of God not only for her, but for you and you and you and you. She was a very, very strong woman.